Privilege at this time to confess our faith in this gathering, in this sacred gathering of the great congregation of our Lord. We would do exactly what we would do in the whole world, confess the great glories of God, our triune God and Savior, for Jesus' sake. So, beloved, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's now continue our worship in song and gladness 109. We're going to sing all four stanzas 109.
Oh,
Well, I hope we all know, and I hope the children know, that our Father in heaven is very pleased with such singing as we have heard from you and from the saints and from the heart. And may God be praised as we pray to him now and expect confidently that he'll answer our prayers and that his name also will be hallowed in our praying. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give, Lord, that answer to that prayer that we seek, and that is truly that from our lips and in our worship we may hallow your name. We may set it apart and hold up the name especially of Jesus in great honor and dignity and reverence. We pray that we may, by our believing what we shall presently hear him say, we shall also be hallowing your name. We ask, Lord, that you would answer our prayer, that if nothing else occurs in this service, if God be praised, we shall be satisfied. We pray, Father, that you would so work in our hearts to make us willing, to make us eager, to make us full of love, to fill us with your Spirit, that we on this day of all the week, the best, the Lord's Day, and as we celebrate the Pentecost Sunday, may truly worship you in spirit and in the truth of Jesus. Thanks for the gift of Jesus, and thanks for sending the Spirit from heaven, as we now know is the present reality of the new covenant, life in the Spirit, in the communion of Jesus' own Spirit and truth. What a precious thing. May we and our children know this. May especially we know that we are known, we are loved, and that on the love and knowledge of God our Savior depends everything. On you we rely. We pray, Father, that you would give us to pray. This chief part of thankfulness, as we're taught in the Reformed faith and in the heart, in our the recesses of our heart by the Spirit, is truly desirable by us. We desire to show thanks and to pray. We desire, Lord, to converse with you, to hear from you, to commune with you daily. And so may the result of our worship, in which we would praise you, be that we pray to you. We're found more fervent in prayer, more desirous of prayer, more believing that you will answer prayer, and more discerning in our prayers and selfless. God bless everyone. May we be prayers and then doers of the word, Lord, so that we can respond to what you say and to the examples of Scripture and especially to the atonement and resurrection of Jesus with gladness and good works and build our house upon the rock of every word of the Savior. We ask, Lord, your help in a troubled world, in this place where the wicked who are described in the prophet as the troubled sea, are roiling and they are rioting and looting in the streets. We pray, Father, that you would somehow bless your church in all of this. We may have a witness and a strong witness and word of the peace that is in Jesus, of the solution of solutions to pandemics, to all kinds of injustices and to violence, that is in Jesus Christ. He is the complete Savior. He is the answer to all life's problems. He is to be worshiped and adored. He is the great Son of your love and our Savior, dear and true. We pray, Father, that you would be exalted in giving answers to us in our praying tonight, for solutions for practical Christianity on the ground as we witness in this world, in this place of unrest and disquiet, of the truth in Jesus. We pray, Father, even if we get slapped around, ourselves respond in meekness and quietness. We pray, Father, even though ordinances from kings and governors may not be to our liking, may be unwise, unfoolish, unjust, whatever, we pray that somehow, in submitting to God, we may show just what this looks like in an unjust and wild and woolly world. Lord, we pray for peace, peace in our hearts, peace in the land, and this for the one great cause of the promotion not merely of society and good order for that, though we pray for this is a good thing, a good gift, but we pray for the prosperity of the gospel, of the marching of Jesus into time, the coming of the kingdom, and the things that worlds cannot afford, nor burn up, nor destroy. You are God, and we rely on you, and our Christianity is on the ground. It's active and moving, and we are in the homes and at work and at play, wherever we are, because Jesus has come, God incarnate, God on the ground, God in the person of a son in the womb of Mary, incarnate in the flesh, very man of very man as well as very God. God on a cross in Jesus, in the humanity that he took on himself, dying for our sins. This is something that gives us awe and makes us awestruck. Lord, then, may this, your movement toward this earth, your knowing us before the foundation of the world, your loving us to give your Son on the cross for us, be the motivation, the impetus, the great power behind our living and moving, having our being, and living unto you. Bless each and every one. We all have difficulties. We have struggles. We have a past to deal with, and most of us to forget. We have, Lord, a future to look forward to without fear, with calmness of soul. We have things to do, things to buy and sell in this world, and all sorts of things that can entrap us even, entice us also, and distract us from the kingdom. Lord, in the middle of the things, good, bad, and indifferent, may we be yours, and to show that you are the good God who is ultimately the great I am that I am always, and whom all men shall worship willingly or unwillingly. Lord, we pray for your cause, wherever it may be. We're a part of the grand church, much beyond our imagination. You're gathering from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You're no respecter of persons. The greatest of looters and rioters and those who foment the same are worthy of damnation, as well as are those who think themselves righteous or who are esteemed righteous in this world. We're all sinners before you. None has completed all of the requirements we need to be righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. We need Jesus. And Lord, we pray then, as we pray and as we preach and hear, as we give presently to the cause of Christ, that the kingdom may come, that Jesus, whom we love and who knows us and loves us, may come, and his kingdom come to take us home. Hear our prayer. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. This time your offering will be received by the deacons. The offering tonight is for the general fund of the church. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnals to number 11. Jehovah, my God, on thy help I depend. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 7 of number 11. We turn tonight to two books, Old and New Testament. First of all, the book of the Psalms, Psalm 1. Secondly, we'll be turning to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. But Psalm 1 reads strikingly of that of which Jesus has been speaking, of the two different ways and the two different gates to the two different ways and the two different ends of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 1 describes what is a principal theme of all of the Psalms. If you know Psalm 1, you know in principle the theme of everything that the psalmist would sing about. The righteous and the unrighteous, they're two distinct people, and the way of those righteous and unrighteous, and the blessing of God for the one, and the cursing of God upon the other. So let's sing, or let's read and read with a view to singing this at one time of the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thus far we read from the Psalms. Turn now with me to Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus' words as he is winding up the Sermon on the Mount with these awesome words in Matthew 7. We would hear them read and then seek to apply them in the reading and also hearing of this section in verses 21 through 23. I'll not repeat that, but this will be my text for this evening. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or New King James, you who practice lawlessness. Thus far we read from the Word of God. May God bless us now as we would hear of the great wisdom of Jesus that's being presented here. Want to speak to the wisdom of fathers in way of introduction tonight. And if you're a wise father, you'll speak to your sons and to your daughters of this thing called knowledge. And you'll tell them that knowing lots of things is very important in life. Whether you learn that on the internet, whether you learn that in a formal education, whether you learn that through life's experiences or even through life's hard knocks, knowledge, learning from your experiences and from whatever education you receive is very important, lest you forget what you've learned in the learning and experiencing of life. I'll tell you that it's what you know that's important. And that's very true. Knowledge is a great gift, and it's very applicable. But then, fathers, when we're feeling wiser, I suppose we would tell our children, our boys and girls, and then young men and young women, that it's important what you know, but also who you know. Who you know and what relationships you have, very, very important in life, not just to get ahead so that you can have an in the corporation and the corporate ladder, but who you know as a friend, who you would know for life as a mate, either a man or a woman. That would be higher knowledge, to be sure. But of course we know as fathers and as mothers, the greatest thing we can teach our children of what they should know is that they should know Jesus. They should know him who is the Savior. They should believe in him and trust in him. So that's the wisdom of fathers. I trust you would all agree with that wisdom. There's much more that could be said. That wisdom of teaching our children what to know and who to know and the Jesus to know. Well, of course, as we open up the scriptures, we have in this book, this wonderful book, the wisdom of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching the wisdom of the Heavenly Father. He is the wisdom of God. He is the word wisdom of God. And this prophet Jesus, in this wonderful and remarkable text, would teach us something about knowledge. And what is the highest thing about knowledge? And what he teaches here, in a remarkable twist of things or turn of things, if you think about it, is that the highest knowledge, the most important thing, is not what you know, it's not who you know, but it's that you're known. So Jesus here, when he's speaking about the ends of two ways, the broad and the narrow, speaks about the determination of the end of the ways of both of those, that being rooted in the knowledge of the Savior of the one and the not knowing of the Savior of the other, who thought they knew him all along. This is an amazing revelation here. Jesus speaks of the fact that there's not everyone who's going to say to him at the end of time, in that day, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. And then at the end, he says, the reason for this, the reason why he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, is because I never knew you. The fault, of course, was their not knowing him, but the reason, the fundamental ground for some going to hell was that Jesus never knew them. And in this, I say, there's a remarkable revelation of Jesus. If you think about it, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in several months, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, and there has not been a lot of direct revelation of the Savior. We've heard of the kingdom of heaven, the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. We've heard of the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. We've heard, yes indeed, by way of an indirect result of things, how the fact is that when Jesus or when people are persecuted for his sake, then they are blessed. And there's an allusion there to his importance. People are persecuted who are the citizens of the kingdom for Jesus' sake. It's all about Jesus. But again, it's rather indirect that there's been this revelation of Jesus. And so he goes on to speak at length in Matthew 5 and 6 of the righteousness of the kingdom, the far higher standard than the scribes and Pharisees that is required to enter the kingdom. He's been speaking indirectly of his worth and saying that his interpretation of the law is greater than the religious leaders of the day. He's been speaking of the fact that he fulfills the law and he doesn't abolish it, indirectly alluding to his importance. But here, especially at this ending of the Sermon on the Mount, next time he's going to speak to us, God willing, in the preaching about building our house on the rock of his words, his truth. But here also he says, it's not who you know or what you know, but it all depends on me knowing you. Now that, beloved, is so vital and such an important beginning of true Christianity and true religion that we need to take this to heart. And I'm going to speak to that aspect of knowing in this passage under the theme, when who knows us matters most. So in this time, we want to know all of this and that. We want to teach our children knowledge. We want to teach them that it's who knows us that matters most. And that would be not only at the end of time, but right now. So there's two main points that I would bring to you, and then a conclusion. The first is the unknowing and the unknown. The fact is they're unknown. Secondly, the knowing and the known. And finally, some conclusions and questions and application and encouragement. There are remarkable people taught here who would think that they are the bee's knees of Christians, that is, great Christians. But Jesus speaks to them and of them, and he says they're fakes. There are those who say to him, Lord, Lord. They have a confession of Jesus as Lord, but they do not enter the kingdom. They do not do the will of my Father in heaven. However, they say to Jesus at the end of time, Lord, Lord, in that day, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now these folks are definitely the ones who are on the broad way. Remember, we've talked about this just before the false prophets. We talked about the narrow gate, the narrow way. Few there be that find that, but there's a broad gate and there's a broad way, and many follow that path, many in society, and the end is destruction. Well, Jesus is speaking here of a particular brand of people who are on the broad way. They're the Broadway Christians. Striking. They confess Christ after a fashion. They seem to have a stellar and outstanding knowledge of the Savior. They call him Lord, Lord. They are those who are zealous about certain kingdom things. They have some knowledge. They can articulate truth in one way or another. No doubt they have a knowledge of the Bible. And again, Jesus is speaking not only of those people directly in front of him, but of people who will come to him at the end of time. So this knowledge is of people and professing Christians throughout history since Jesus has come. And they come at the end of time, and they confess a certain righteousness and a certain merit that seems to have some worthiness and would open the gate of heaven for them. because they've prophesied in Jesus' name. They were spokesmen for the Christian religion. They were those who had always a word to say about the Lord Jesus, not only at family gatherings, but at church gatherings, maybe on the street. They were those who acted as prophets, spokesmen of God, dignitaries, and not just of God generally, but of Jesus. They were those to whom the name of Jesus meant something, and they would show people that it meant something. They would prophesy in his name, maybe tell the future, but certainly they would foretell, speak the truths of the Word of God, or as they interpreted the Word of God. Besides that, they did things like cast out demons. Now, that's amazing. They would cast out demons and in the name of Jesus. And demons, we know, are against Jesus. Demons are devils, children. They're all the devil's allies. And at the end of time, even as at Jesus' time, it seems that there's going to be a lot of people indwelt by demons, resisting the coming of the Lord at every step. They indwell people, and if possible, God's people, but that's not possible. If you're a Christian, you're elect, you're a believer, you'll never be possessed by a demon. Why? You're possessed of God, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Never doubt that. If you're not a Christian, that's another story. And these, in the name of Jesus, will be casting out demons, and it seems, therefore, that they're for Jesus and against the demons who are against Jesus. And Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not against me, you're for me. Therefore, they seem to be for him because it's in his name. Besides that, they do many wonders in his name. And they boast of the litany of wonders that they've done in his name at the end of time. They're card-carrying Christians, miracle-working Christians who seem to have it all right, and they have a resume that would get them into heaven, it seems. They do wonders. Now, Jesus doesn't say, no, they don't do wonders. It could very well be that certain people are given powers from the abyss, or maybe even powers in a limited way from God to do wonders in the name of Jesus. God will get the glory no matter by a straight stick or a crooked stick. But they'll have power. They'll have amazing power. They'll have anti-Christian power. And the Antichrist, you know, is going to be this guy who rises out of the sea of nations and also out of the earth. He has a church aspect, he has a political aspect, and he's going to be popular. He's not going to tweet his popularity. Everybody's going to see him, and they're going to fall in love with this guy. He's going to be so powerful by his charisma, also by his word, and also by his emissaries. Prophet 1, Prophet 2, Thing 1, Thing 2 of the kingdom of hell. These people do wonders. They're not just spokesmen for Christ, they're wonder workers in the behalf of Christ. Amazing. In Jesus' name. That's what they do that. It's amazing. Because they're not real Christians. They do all of these things. They know all of these things. They call Jesus Lord. And Jesus at the end says to them, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that amazing? All the time that they were working their Christian works, so-called, they were sinning. And a great sin indeed, because it was in the name of Jesus. Must be Jesus is seeing here. Must be the case. Their heart was not in it. Especially, here's their problem. Jesus was not really in it. They call him Lord, Lord. But remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to the fact that there has to be a righteousness that's higher than the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees who thought to climb their way up to heaven by their own deeds, by their own theology, by their own whateverology. And Jesus is dismantling that kind of works-based structure of theology, and he's saying, no! There has to be this righteousness of faith. There has to be this trust in me. And they didn't have that. They don't have that, these fake Christians. They have everything else that goes with Christianity. Everything you might see. Everything you might admire. When I grow up, I'm going to be like Elder so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so, because, man, do they do the wonders in the name of Jesus. And I saw them cast out demons the other day. They have to be real. Jesus says they had no confidence in me. Or maybe they said they did. Maybe they had it somewhat, they said, but not completely and utterly and truly. This is what Jesus is doing here, exposing the fakes for what they are, even though they have all of these things going for them, we would say. They're going, going, gone. Jesus knows. This is, I hope, a very uncomfortable word. It needs to be uncomfortable. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's warning all of us that the broad way includes many Christians on the broad way. And we need to take this to heart. Not to be discouraged, but to be discerning, self-examining. Because, you see, this clearly includes all sorts of people who may not do that's great things that these do, but they do other things, and they confess Jesus after a fashion. They go along with the flow. Maybe they're great theologians. Great theologians who don't die like the one theologian I heard of who said at his deathbed, "My theology will not save me now." But they don't say that. These say, "My theology ought to save me because it was my theology, and therefore I have merited something with God." No, they don't say that. Jesus rebukes all sorts of stuff that gives glory to man. You see, they were saying, "Lord, Lord." You say, "Lord, Lord," now. I don't know why it's repeated, but maybe they're emphatic. "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." But here's one thing they don't say. "Savior, Savior! And God be merciful to me, the sinner." See, there are people confessing Christ who don't know the cross. That's a sad thing about a lot of Christianity today. We know all the kinds of works we can do for Jesus. We are concerned about this and that, and we'll mop up after the looters. Nothing wrong with that. A good witness we can be in that way. But when that's the whole of our theology and our life, what we do, even what we do for Jesus, we're missing something. Because the gospel is all about what he does for us. And it's this serious. And Jesus is diverting everyone from a whole system of works righteousness and man-centered religion, even among the Jews, to himself. And he's trying as only he can with almighty power and wisdom to lead the people gently and relentlessly to himself. And that's what we need to hear. When we're preaching, we need to preach the cross of Calvary. When we're discerning as elders and leaders of the congregation, what we need to see in the congregation, it ought to be Christ crucified and the fruits of truly believing in him. Or we've not done our job. We ought to go home. We're a gospel church here. And it's all about our great Savior and Lord. You see, there's two kinds of Christians on the extremes. Those who have him as Lord, those who have him as Savior and not Lord. But Jesus is directing us, don't you see, to both. He is both Lord, Lord, and Savior, Savior, and Shepherd, Shepherd, and all that he is to us. So they go to hell. Do these Christians by appearance only. They go to hell. That's what Jesus is alluding to when he says, in that day, that's clearly the judgment day, Many will say to me, look what we've done. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. That's hell. It's clear from another passage. So I was going to read Matthew 25. When Jesus, in verse 41, says to the goats who are on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Same word, he depart from me. You cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All their works to feed the poor and visit the sick and go to prison wasn't with Jesus on the mind. It was on their own reputation. So Jesus is saying here, you go to hell. Jesus is saying to them, go to hell. Here's a definition of hell. No Jesus there. It's a definition. Depart from me. They won't be with Jesus there. They're with him face to face at the judgment day. He's the judge. This is what we're learning here about Jesus. This is what he wants us all to know. It's with Jesus you have to do. At the end of time and now, what is he to you? What will he be to you? What are you to him? Hell is the end of those who are fake Christians. And the hottest part, the blasphemers who took the name of Jesus on their lips and they blasphemed. They were using the name of Jesus. They were Christian hucksters selling the goods of Christianity, not for the glory of God in Christ, but for their own gain and really as prophets of the false prophets we are to beware of. Verse 15. They go to hell. People don't like that. They don't like Jesus presenting himself as the God of our salvation and of hell and damnation. Well, they're also not going to like what I have to say at this time. They're unknown of Jesus, and this he describes as the reason why they don't go to heaven, they go to hell. He doesn't even list all of their works of iniquity, though that's involved. He doesn't say that you did this sin and that sin and the other sin. But he says that he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus, not knowing the people ever, is right here in the front of this text. It's the depth of the text. It's the revelation of the Jesus of the text. It's not who you know. It's not what you know. It's not even knowing Jesus or saying you know Jesus. It's his knowing you. That's the most important thing. His knowing you. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? He's referring clearly not to his omniscience. He knows everything. Children, Jesus knows everything. Now, in his humanity, and he's speaking here as the man with human limitations, he doesn't know certain things that he chooses not to know, like the day of his coming, he says. The Son of Man doesn't even know that. But as God, he knows everything. And even in his humanity, as Messiah, he knows the hearts of people. It's astounding what Jesus knows. And as God in the flesh, he knows the Father, and he delights in knowing the Father as no one else can know the Father. He, in the Son in the flesh, can know that. It's amazing. So Jesus isn't saying, I never heard of you, you charlatan Christians, you sham Christians, when on the judgment day they say, look what we did. That's not the idea of his saying, I never knew you. Rather, he's saying, I never loved you. That's what he's saying. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos speaks of Jehovah God, whom Jesus is in flesh, saying, this people have I known of all the people of the earth. I've formed them for myself. He's speaking of Israel. This people of all the people of the earth have I chosen to be mine. This is an allusion as well, Jesus never knowing these people, to their not being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, we read that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in love. That is expressed in our text as Jesus knowing us, as if we would use the word know. You see, know In the Hebrew language, the Hebraism is, it's an expression of intimacy. The Bible speaks of men knowing their wives in the intimacy of the sexual relation that's ordained for marriage. God expresses his love for people in knowing them. You only have I known. It's called also foreknowledge. Before the foundation of the earth, God foreknew those whom he predestinated, Romans 8:29. This is an expression that's very important, very unpopular, however, in modern theology, even Reformed theology. People like to say that God looks ahead and he knows. He knows who will decide for him, and then he decides for them. This is having salvation all backwards. Salvation of the Lord is of the Lord, who knows before people know him and choose for him. Salvation is of Christ, is of God, is of his choosing, is of his knowing. Now that's hard to take, but then we're not really understanding the truth of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And this is what Jesus is bringing out here. However, at the same time, as he's saying, basically, I'm not your Savior, I have never loved you to save you, he is saying that it is in the way of your not obeying me, in your being called so that you should know me, that is why I'm sending you to hell. My sovereign decree, my sovereign not knowing you, is at the same time a just decree and a just not knowing of you. This is how Reformed theologians put it together. We try to understand that God is, and to present the fact that God's not an ogre, Jesus is not an ogre, but we never must compromise that Jesus is the sovereign Savior. And when he knows people, he loves people, and he saves people. He comes and dies for these people. He rises for these people. He's in heaven for these people. But the people who are charlatan Christians, who then boast at the end of time, even imagine that. Here we are, Lord, we in our works. He never knew. And he will declare that to them. He never knew them in a relationship of love and fellowship. He justly has held them at bay. They were not in the Father's decree, nor therefore his. Not in the Father's saving love, nor therefore his. Now this is what Jesus is revealing here. I can imagine that many at this time would have gone away after saying that. Maybe many who would hear a sermon like this would go away and say, no, that's too wild, and that's too harsh. But it is the Word of God. But the positive, of course, is that there are people who know, and they are known. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. And he's speaking of a group of people. And he's speaking of those who are part of the many on the broad way. But there are others. He's not speaking of everyone who come to Jesus at the final day and boast about their works and so on. There are others who know Jesus and who are known of Jesus. I'll speak of that briefly. You know Jesus? Really? The ones who know Jesus and who are known of Jesus are those who boast in Jesus, truly, and they mean it. Their confidence is all in Jesus. They're led to Jesus as their only righteousness. They're led to Jesus and his mercy because they need it. And they're born again. They're born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured out in these latter days so that we might have a life. And that life might be in Christ Jesus, and lovers of his blood, and lovers of his coming again, lovers of his word, lovers of his people, lovers of his gospel ministry, and of his shepherding the flock through little old men who are sinners themselves. They're real. They're real. What do their works look like, though? It's works like repentance. Works like crying in sorrow for sin. Their characteristic is that they're poor in spirit and they mourn for their sin and they're meek and they're not about themselves. They're really the nothings of this world. They're the sons of Seth and not the sons of Cain. They're not the sons of Lamech, the Jabal, Jubals, and Tubal-Cains. They're not the high and the mighty and the great Greeks and the scholars of the world. They're just God's people. And everything about them is Jesus, is Jesus, is Jesus. And all of their conversation is, what a great Savior, what a great Lord. And I love living for Him, and I'm so thankful that I'm forgiven. So not much. And if you talk about this to the world and worldlings, they don't think much of you. They'd rather like the razzmatazz of the miracles. And when they hear of Christianity, that's it, the tent meetings. Get me to them, revive my engine once in a while, and I'll have a little religion. Well, beloved, if that's our religion, here's the end of it, as it was in my Methodist tradition. Churches full of little old ladies, no men, and preachers who are of the new liberal theology who aren't worth anything. What does our Christianity look like? Beloved, the remarkable thing is that it looks like when all is said and done and at the judgment day, we're accepted of God. This is the remarkable thing. There's going to be the flamboyant Christians. Maybe even at the judgment day, there's the left hand of Jesus, and all these people come up, and the Christians are there, and the ones who did the mighty miracles and whom Jesus never knew. And then on his right hand, there's the people, according to Matthew 25, there, and they're not really thinking much about all they did. And I say, man, I disobeyed mom and dad, and I wasn't a very good husband, I wasn't a very good wife, I wasn't a very good son, and I was a pretty poor preacher, and I wasn't so consistent as I ought to be in my life, and oh, failure after failure after failure, God be merciful to me. And Jesus says, okay, and we enter in. Because I know you. I know you. I know you. And I love you. And I laid down my life for you. And I spoke my Sermon on the Mount for people like you who would give all the glory to me. Who would hear all the teachings of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and you'd find me because you know this is not just words, it's a word. It's one message. Who would hear all about the standards of men and the cures for coronaviruses and for pandemics and for plagues and for panic in the world, and they say that there's nothing like salvation and grace. Oh, give me Jesus. I knew you. I know you, Jesus says. And if he never knew the wicked reprobate, he always knows his own. Know that, beloved. I trust that I speak the wisdom of God. This will be the reason why we finally get to heaven. Not how much we knew of God, but how much he knows of us, and that he knows us truly. So what is my conclusion here? Well, it's a question. What do you know? Another question. Who do you know? And a third, who knows you? Does Jesus know you? Is that what you say? Well, then you believe that, beloved. You say it again and again and again. Jesus knows me. And now I know him because he knows me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. Nothing will separate me from his love. No one will be able to reverse the decision. No condemnation. Nobody will be able to cancel what he has written in heaven, my name It's there. My name. Right next to His name. In His name, I live. You too. Amen. We thank You, Father, for the word of the wisdom from heaven, the wonderful word of Your knowing us. We tremble. We tremble and tremble. But Lord, we're overjoyed. There's one word that echoes and resounds from mountain to mountain in all the valleys, in all the world. Jesus and the love of God in Jesus. We trust in that love, Lord. And we walk in the way of that love in the Spirit today and always. Amen.